Now that you would bless the reading of your word, Lord, as we look at this portion of the prologue, and that you would help us to know more clearly our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Charlie asked a very important question to our children. He asked them to tell them about Jesus. Who do you say that Jesus is? This was a question that Jesus asked his disciples, and it was recorded in Matthew 16:16. He says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And the question I pose to you is, who do you say Jesus is? Thought of children, it's every time, I love the children's message because it's an encouragement to me as a pastor that our children are learning truths about God and who he is. It's some of the best answers that I've heard over the children's messages, of all the children's messages I've been a part of, from the time I was little and my dad would do it to the time that I would do it throughout ministry years. Some of the best answers I've ever heard children articulate with such clarity. And that just speaks volumes to our teachers and our parents. And our grandparents are teaching our children the truths of the gospel. And former pastors. When Jesus asked this of disciples, who do you say I am? Peter answered it. And he said to Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Bible gives us a lot of information of who Jesus is. I remember an activity that I did in college in one of my tree hugging classes, I called it. I was a recreation management major. That means I'm a professional recreator. So the games today are going to be amazing. I've been trained 5 years of it in college. One of the activities they had to do, they had to sit in front of another student and hold hands with them. Sit Indian style and hold hands. And one person, all they could ask, looking in their eyes, is, who are you? And then the person who's being asked that question says, well, I am, let's say it was me, I am David Hart Sanders. And then the person holding my hands would look at me, this tree hugger class, who are you? I'm 7 of 8 children. And they'd listen, say, thank you, who are you? And for the next 10, 15 minutes of the activity, I had to keep telling things about myself. I wonder how you would do in that. After a few statements, like, who am I? Started questioning all that stuff. I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. How would you answer those questions? And Jesus is giving that to us. He's giving that to us through his servant John, who followed him and saw his miracles. And John even says, I didn't write them all down. There's not enough books to cover all that Jesus did, all that he's done, all that was revealed to John. And here we have God's word telling us who Jesus is. In fact, John says, and we talked about this last week, in chapter 20, verse 30, he tells us why he wrote the whole book. While he was inspired, he said, these things I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may know who Jesus is, and not just know it, but that you would believe it. You would put your trust in it. But make it clear that John's not trying to persuade us or convince us to think of Jesus as a good teacher or maybe one of the prophets or a good man. He wants us to see much more in regards to our Savior. He wants us to believe specifically that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the anointed one, the prophesied one of the Old Testament. He is God in whom human flesh, the pinnacle of our faith. He's what the gospel focuses on. Let me tell you right now, if somebody asks you who Jesus is and you can't articulate these truths about him, you're not saved. If you cannot tell that he is the Son of God in flesh and that he is the things that we're going to talk about today, I'm trying not to go ahead of myself here. John wants us to know that Jesus is the unseen God now being seen. There's a movie that I liked as a child. I didn't get to watch many movies, but my parents let me watch Ben-Hur. If y'all have seen that movie, that's an older movie with Charlton Heston. And it's a fictional movie based on a historical real time, I think. I don't think Ben-Hur was a real person, but Ben-Hur was a Jew, and he was thrown into captivity. And he was a very affluent, rich, wealthy Jew, but things turned on him, and he was being traveled from, I guess, his home to his new calling as a slave, which is to be one of the ones that row the boat in those garrisons, those big ships. And the journey was brutal. I mean, if you've seen the movie, they're walking through the desert, they're not being fed or given a good supply of water, and they're I just thinking how hot this week was. It was, you know, the heat was bearing down on them, and he finally collapses at one point. And in the movie, he cries out, he says, "God help me." And whoever wrote this movie had Jesus appear throughout the movie. But the first time Jesus appears, he is there, and you see, all you see is, all I remember is his sandals. Maybe you see the back of him. You never see the face of Jesus. It's well done. You don't have an image in your head. But Jesus is there, and you realize it's Jesus as the movie plays out. And he gives him a sip of water. And when the Roman soldier in charge saw this, he yelled at Jesus to leave the man alone and raised his whip at Jesus. And Jesus turned and looked at the soldier who stood there. Again, all we could see was hit the back of his head, if that. Who stood there immobilized in awe, and he turned away. The effect that the artist was trying to get forth in that movie was that Jesus speaking in his face, what they wanted to convey was that they were having this guard was seeing Jesus and was stunned and perhaps often sorry that was softened by the appearance of Christ. Again, this is not in the scriptures. I'm not teaching it as a scripture, but it's a great portrayal of the impact of Christ on a hard heart. And that's my hope for you this morning. If you don't know Christ Jesus, is that a glimpse of the Savior would soften a hard heart, would soften a weathered heart, a rebellious heart, one that refuses to accept these claims. And so we'll look at these points now together. John begins his gospel with a stunning statement, "In the beginning." You know, they say that if you're giving a speech, kids, if you have to give a speech in school, that the first few statements you make, you want them to grab the attention of those that are listening to you. Sometimes you'll see this at the beginning of a movie, or you'll see it at the beginning of a song. There's a Christian rapper, I'm not sure how he's doing spiritually, but he has this song called "Go Hard." And the first line of that is one of my favorite Christian raps. The first line of it is, "Lord, kill me." That's how he starts the rap. "Lord, kill me." And then he finishes, "If I don't preach the gospel." He's saying, if I'm not preaching Christ, take me off this earth. And I love the way that catches me. And what John is doing here, when he uses the term "in the beginning," is it comes with a powerful punch to those that are reading it. It should to us too. If we've grown up in the church and we're familiar with the scripture, "in the beginning" should have a powerful punch to us as well. Genesis 1 uses "in the beginning," the first words of the Old Testament, the copy that we have, the first words of the Old Testament is "in the beginning." And John doesn't start his with a genealogy. He doesn't start his with John the Baptist background. He doesn't start that with the birth of Christ or the birth of John the Baptist. He starts with the very beginning. He says, "In the beginning." And in Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning was God." And here it says, "In the beginning was the Word." The first point is that he's showing us something about Jesus, and that's that Jesus is eternal. Do you believe that? That Jesus has always existed. He didn't just come into being when he was born of the Virgin Mary. According to John, using the Greek words that he used, he's being specific here. He's saying, but in the beginning, before anything else, there was the Word. And we know that the Word is Jesus. You say, well, David, it says the Word. Well, we talked about this last week. Maybe you weren't here. But it says the Word in verse 14 became flesh and dwelt among us. It says that the Word is Jesus. You can, if you read the whole first chapter, you can see that John is talking about Jesus when he says the Word. And so, in a sense, you could read this, in the beginning was Jesus. This verb was indicates that at the beginning of the universe, Jesus had already existed. Who are you? And Jesus would say, I'm eternal. I've always existed. I didn't just come on the scene. You'll see me at creation, as John 1 attributes me to. You'll see me on front face to face with Joshua when he has... When he faces me and he says, whose side are you on? When I had the sword and I said, neither. You'll see me in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll see me in Psalm 22. You'll see my thoughts from the cross. Jesus is eternal. What John's saying is there never was a time when Jesus was not. That's clear. There's some who will debate it. Some would argue it. And if they're doing it, they're arguing with poor exegesis. Or some people take Colossians 1 and say, well, he says he's the firstborn. But they don't read the next verse, 16. All heresies, all false religions come from this fact of attacking this claim that John gives of Jesus. When Paul uses the firstborn in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17, he's saying this about the firstborn. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. Some people like to stop with the firstborn and not read the rest of the scripture. He's not created. He is eternal. John emphasizes this in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Who are you? Who is our Savior? He's eternal. The second point is, it says, and the Word was with God. Or you could say, and Jesus was with God. Here you get a glimpse of the Trinity. You get a glimpse throughout the Old Testament. You get a glimpse of the Trinity. Where the word Trinity is not in the Scripture. But the truth of the Trinity is. We talked about when God said, let us create man in our image. You see a hint of the Trinity in the fact that the very early part of chapter 1, the Holy Spirit hovers over the waters. And now you see the second person of the Godhead here in this passage, that Jesus, the Word that became flesh, was with God. And this term with God can be translated face to face. It can be translated as closest possible connection with the Father. You see this close connection in verse 18, which we did not read. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Uses the closeness, this term that's used with God, is this very intimate, close relationship. One of the things my wife always tells me, I don't verbalize this to her like I should, but one of the things I appreciate about my wife is sometimes at night when we go to bed, she will come and lay her head on my chest. And she's been doing that for several years now. I don't know if she's just, but she said it's hard to kind of go to bed yucky if you kind of don't have those times where You're leaning on each other. That closeness. And I don't do that with anybody else. I did it with my children when they were little. And even as they grow up, it changes a little bit. And I did it with my sons. And I did it with my daughters. But there's an intimacy there that John is getting at. There's a closeness when he says that the Son of God, Jesus, was with God. There's a separateness there that's being communicated. We'll see this oneness be communicated in a second. But right now, there's this separate person of the Godhead being hinted at. We see this triune God at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist, which John doesn't record, but the other Gospels give us this, and he's being baptized, and the voice from heaven from the Father says, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased," and the dove descends upon Jesus' head, which was the form of the Holy Spirit. We see it in his great commission when he said, "Go and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." We see it when Jesus said, "I'm going to ask my Father to send you a helper, and that helper is the Holy Spirit." The blurriness of the Old Testament becomes quite clear in the New Testament that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's the second person of the Godhead. Well, the next part here is John doesn't just say that Jesus was with God, he was God. There's no more powerful statement that can be made than this. With clarity, Jesus and God are the same. Who are you? I'm eternal. I've always existed. Who are you, Jesus? I'm the second person of the Godhead. There's a closeness that we have. We see it in Jesus' prayer when he prays that, "Oh, may they be one like we're one, Father." Who are you, Jesus? I'm God. That's why they attempted to stone him when he said, "I am." The statement should not be watered down, although many will. John is not merely saying that there's something divine about Jesus. He's not saying there's something divine about Jesus. He's got a little divinity. He's saying that full divinity is in Jesus. That's what one of the first answers those kids asked when Charlie said, "Who is Jesus?" "God." God. If he wasn't, he couldn't save us. If he was man, he'd be dying for his own sins. If he was only man, no man could die for another man's sin and it'd be valid because he'd be dying for his own sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God came in the flesh and sinned not. Never did one sin. That's why he's our Savior. That's why we're righteous and without fault. We're not righteous and without fault because I'm better than the other people. We're not righteous and without fault because I'm doing better. We are righteous and without fault because our eternal second person of the Godhead, God, was perfect. Not only is he perfect in obeying all the laws and all the commandments, which he's the fulfillment of, not only he rose again from the dead and conquered death. Some people would argue this and say, well, he's got some divinity in him, but he's not really divine God. And if they're arguing that, they're not good at exegeters of the scriptures in the way that when John says the Word was God, that's how you would say it. And many studiers of the Greek would affirm that that's true. But the scriptures clearly present this to us. In John 5:18, the Jews sought to kill him. We mentioned that because he was making himself equal with God. in response, when they accuse him of that, he doesn't correct them. No, I wasn't doing that. I mean, if somebody said, David, you just said you're God. Oh, no, I didn't. I miscommunicated. Jesus doesn't argue with them. He doesn't say, no, I miscommunicated. Rather, he claims in chapter 5 of John 22 and 23 that the Father has given all judgment to him, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That's a bold claim of deity by our Savior. When Thomas sees the risen Savior, remember Thomas, he doubted the resurrection of Jesus, and when he sees him, he says what? He says, my Lord and my God. He affirms those truths, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, don't use God's name in vain. He said, it is well what you've said, affirming his deity. And when John, years later, has a vision in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, 18, he says, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. That was the words of our Savior, which mirrored the words in Isaiah 44, 6 from God the Creator. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Jesus is making it very clear that there's no muddiness of his divinity. See, John intends that all of the gospel shall be read in light of this prologue. You know, somebody said that the prologue is kind of a foreshadowing or an index or a preview of what the whole book of John is. If you just kind of highlight some of the main themes, you'll see John return deliberately to those things. This first verse of this passage in asserts three things that God's telling us who he is. I'm eternal. I'm the second person of the Godhead, and I'm God, and I am God. The fourth thing here, we see that all things were created, were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. See, we're even more getting the emphasis on his divinity, that he is God, because of what's being attributed to him by John is that he is the creator of all things. Isn't that a wonderful thought, that you think of Jesus the creator, and we think of the triune God, all three of them were part of that creation. Let us create man in our own image. But think of what's coming up, what Jesus is here to do. It was Jesus in the beginning that brought life to this earth. It was Jesus in the beginning that created all things. Nothing has its existence. It's Jesus who holds all those things together with the Father and the Spirit. It's Jesus throughout all creation bringing life. It was Jesus that was a part of let there be light in the dark masses, and light came forth. And here once again we see that truth. Why has Jesus come? He's come to bring life. Well, life's already there. People are living. There's created things. He's come to bring new life. This life that John mentions in this passage where he says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. Of course, he had a part of the life of the creation, but this is the coming of the Savior for the recreation of the dead, those who are lost in their sins. All of us that benefit from that. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You could take that and say, well, that's talking about the Old Testament, because in the beginning, that's when it happens, and it does. But look at what it says in verse. Well, it's just 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came to a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John was not the light, but sent to bear witness of Jesus the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into this world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of will of man, but of God. It's talking about this rebirth, this recreation that takes place when we see the light of this world. And then it says in verse 6:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received a grace of grace for grace." You see this term, word, logos, that shows up. Of course, it has that double meaning we talked about last week. But for the Jews, the word was so crucial. I mean, think of this one question. We're going to bring this to an end. But think of this one question. How does God reveal Himself to us? Or let me put it a different way. Kids, how do I know there's a God? How do I know that there's a God? Well, the Bible tells us He's revealed us through what? Through creation. If our whole world was relegated to this one room, each one of you scream out a creator. He's revealed us Himself through what He's made, but He's also revealed Himself to us through what? His Word. You see, when I did that activity with my class and I said, "Hey, you know, I am this, I am that, I am this," God is revealing Himself to us by saying, "I am eternal. I am the second person of the Godhead. I am the divine God Himself. I created all things. I am the life and light unto men." So how do you respond to that? Those claims. We see in this text that the world rejected Him. His own people rejected Him. Yet to whom? Those who believe. To those who would receive Him, He gave them the right to become the children of God. That is an amazing thought. When it talks about the Son having His head on the bosom of the Father and this oneness that is a mystery to us to comprehend, we know that marriage is supposed to symbolize it in some way, the oneness of a man and woman with the oneness of God. There's all this mystery to what God means about His oneness. But yet, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's always existed, always had this perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit, never had a need for us, never had a need for another relationship, has in His providence revealed the God in flesh to us so that He could have a relationship with us. I said, Linda's the only one who gets to put her head on my chest. Except for my children, if they needed it at some point. And Jesus and God, perfectly one, perfectly related, He says, "I want to bring you to the bosom of the Father. Because He and I are one." See, John's presenting to us a hope where there's, in a world where there's nothing but darkness, a light. He's presenting to us life in a world full of death. Brothers and sisters, who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray. Father, we need Your help. We need not only Your Holy Spirit to move us to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as our Lord and Savior, but that we would trust these truths about Him. Lord, that they would impact us to the point that we would want Jesus to be Lord of our lives, light unto our path. Father, as we do this study, as we just did the prologue, a portion of it, as we get into this study more and more each week, we pray that You would reveal to us more and more of who our great Savior is, and that we would rest our heart and our soul and our future upon Him, and that our mouths would speak of Him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close with a hymn, hymn 63. Our great Savior, please stand.